Well, let's pray. We'll get started. Father, we just thank you for your word and the truth of your word. We just ask, Lord, that you just open our hearts to what's here today. Lord, we have just some encouragements and some final words of exhortation in the book of James here, Lord. And so, Father, we just pray that you would just really open our hearts with what's here, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, if you guys remember, we went through the first part of chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, and there James was reminding the people of the end of riches and how it all ends. And it wasn't a very pretty picture of how riches come to their end, that they're fleeting, they pass away, there's nothing to them, really is the idea. And he's kind of condemning the rich who lord it over others and reminds them that, you know, it's going to come to nothing. And so we shouldn't put our hope in the uncertainty of riches, but trust rather in the living God. We know that from what Paul tells Timothy. And so he was reminded that because obviously during their tribulation, their trials, they'd gotten their eyes on riches, okay, and they had become worldly minded. And so he was rebuking that mentality and reminding them that they should be trusting God, not trusting the temporal things that are fleeting and passing away. And so as he moves on this morning, then he's going to remind them they need to get their eyes on the Lord, be patient, looking for his return, because that's our great reward, not the temporal things that happen down here. And it's real easy to get caught into, you know, looking for temporal reward and temporal relief and those kinds of things. And so he's encouraging them not to fall into that mode, but rather to be patient, look long term, and realize that the Lord is their hope and their inheritance, and looking towards the return of the Lord. So that's where we pick up today. And then he finalizes it with giving them exhortation about how they can be a real encouragement and blessing to each other in the midst of trials, when maybe sin comes into their life because of the trial, they become weary, or there's sin that makes them weary, and he gives them some encouragement there. So let's go ahead and read the text, and then we'll come back and take a look at it. So starting verse 7, he says, "Therefore," relating back to what he just said, he says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the intended end by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." So let's go back to verse 7. And so, considering what he said there about riches and how riches are fleeting and riches are going to come to their end, and there's judgment on those who lord over with riches, he says, therefore, be patient. So, in other words, don't get your eyes on those things that are not going to last, okay, and try and find your reprieve there, or find your joy there, or find your comfort there. Don't waste your time with those things, but be patient, be long-suffering, be those people who are enduring until the coming of the Lord. So he's reminding us that we're to be looking to the coming of the Lord, and that should be our hope. He says, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives its early and latter rain." So use the farmer as an example. So a farmer's looking for the end of what? His crop. So he's planted, so he waits for the early rain. The early rain brings the seed up. The latter rain does what? It finishes the crop and its growth so that there can be a harvest. So he has to be patient from the time that seed is planted. Yes, be patiently waiting, trusting that the Lord's going to send the rain, trusting that the early rain comes, that the latter rain comes, and ultimately there will be a harvest. Okay, and so there has to be patient endurance for the farmer. So he says, like a farmer, patiently endure. Get your eyes set on the things of the Lord. Get your eyes set on that eternal inheritance of the coming of the Lord, and keep your focus on that, knowing that it's going to come to pass. That's going to be your great reward. So just as Paul says, our sufferings end in what? An inheritance, an eternal inheritance that doesn't fade away. So keep your eyes on that, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. It says, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So the idea of the coming of the Lord being at hand doesn't mean that it's going to come like right then. It means that it's at hand. It will come to pass. And so we know that from the day of Pentecost on, we've been in the last days. Okay, so from the time the church was birthed, we've been in the last days. So the coming of the Lord is at hand. It could come at any moment. In other words, nothing else has to take place before the Lord comes. And that's the really interesting thing, is we oftentimes think, well, what kind of events must take place prophetically before the Lord can come? Nothing, because when he comes for his church, he comes in an instant and catches up to meet him in the clouds there, and there doesn't have to be any other event to take place in history for that to happen. So the rapture of the church, the coming of the Lord, could happen at any moment. So he's saying, patiently endure with your eyes set on that reality. Be looking towards and for the coming of the Lord. Paul said to Titus that we're to be those people who are longing for and looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior from heaven, Jesus Christ. So longing for and looking for it. So that's where our heart should be, not in temporal things, not in worldly things. But if we want comfort and we really want that which is going to give us hope, look to the coming of the Lord. Because that's the only reality of things that last. That's eternal and will not pass away. What's going to happen to riches and temporal things here on the earth? They're temporal. They're fleeting. They'll pass away. But that inheritance we have in heaven with the Lord and that relationship we have with him forever never passes away. It's eternal in the heavens. And so he's making sure we really understand that whole thing, getting our eyes set back where they should be. So establish your hearts for the coming Lord. And that idea of establishing your hearts means to take a firm stand. Really put your heart into that and set your mind and heart on that truth. Okay, so that's something we have to endeavor to do, doesn't it? We have to think about that and make it our aim to think about those things. What's going to happen in this world? There's all kinds of distractions, isn't there? Worldly, temporal things that are trying to get our eyes off of the reality of the coming of the Lord and get our hope in temporal things rather than eternal things. Okay, you know, what are some of the things that we put our hope in temporally sometimes? Riches. Okay, right? You know, we look towards the next event that might happen to give us some hope. Oh, we've got, you know, a birthday party coming up on Friday, or we've got a basketball game to go to on Tuesday, or we got, you know, and we start looking towards events that kind of help us endure and get through. Because in the meantime, there's lots of mundane life, isn't there? Okay, life gets mundane, and so we start looking for these things that give us temporal joys. But all those things pass away, and they never really bring the hope of the promise, do they? Like when you're a little kid, what do you look? What's one of the things when you're a little kid you're always looking forward to throughout the year?
Your birthday
or Christmas, right? Christmas is coming, and then Christmas comes, and there's nothing wrong with looking forward to Christmas, but Christmas comes, and then Christmas is gone. And most of the time, it never lived up to our expectations anyway. It's more fun dreaming about it than it is actually having it. And then it goes away. So, but the Lord and his coming and our being with him forever never passes away. And so that's what we need to put our hope in, that coming of the Lord and that eternal inheritance that we have in him. And we have an inheritance that will not fade away, that's reserved for us in the heavens, as it says. And so that's what we need to be looking towards. He gives another example. So then he says, do not grumble against one of their brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Okay, so don't grumble against each other. The reality is you fall into this grumbling mentality, this complaining mentality. That's showing that you have a short-sighted mentality. Okay, he says, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. So what happens during suffering at times? We tend to then begin to grumble rather than come together It's funny how we tend to battle with each other. When there's a problem or there's a trial in our lives or a tribulation, what happens to husbands and wives oftentimes when there's a trial or tribulation? Rather than coming together in prayer and going, oh, Lord, we need to figure this out and have answers, we start bickering with each other and battling with each other. And that's a tendency. He says, so don't do that. He says, the judge stands at the door. In other words, that reality is Lord's coming, and we're going to go before him at the Bema Seat judgment, and we don't have time to be grumbling and complaining against you. So we need to be walking in the good works of the Lord and doing those things that God has us to walk in. He says, so take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience, okay? So continuing to walk with the Lord. Again, keeping our eyes on the Lord. Let's go to Colossians real quick, Colossians chapter 3, and there's a reminder there of this idea of keeping our eyes set on the Lord, okay? Realizing what our inheritance is, not losing heart, not losing hope, continuing to press on. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, it says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on what? Not on things on the earth. So set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, okay? Not on the things of the earth. So again, it's the same encouragement that Paul's giving here that James is giving to us. Don't set your mind on temporal things. Set your mind on those eternal things. Set it on Christ in heaven. He says, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So in other words, we've died to the temporal things of the world, haven't we? We've already died to this world in Christ. And so if we're then going back and setting our mind on temporal things, we're living in our old nature, aren't we? We're living as dead men. That's not how we're to live. We're new creations. He says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, what's the hope? Then we also will appear with him in glory. So there's coming a day when Christ is going to appear. What are we going to do? We're going to appear with him in glory. We're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds of the air and to be changed to be like him. He says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, that's going to happen. That's what we need to set our hope on. That's where our eyes need to be fixed. If our eyes get set on things of the earth, then we're always going to be drugged down by those things, okay? And none of those things will ever really satisfy. We'll be robbed of the joy of a relationship with the Lord. He says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetous, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. So Paul's saying the very similar things to James here. Don't have these grumbling attitudes. Don't have these wrathful attitudes. Don't have anger in your heart. Don't have covetousness in your heart. Don't have these temporal, worldly attitudes. Rather, have an eternal attitude. Put those things off. He says, and having put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of God, word of Christ, dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts, Lord, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So what an encouragement. Keep your eyes set on the things of God and walk as this new man that you are. Not in the temporal things, not in the old nature and old character. It's wasteful, it's fruitless, there's nothing to it. So walk as these new people with this new hope. Let's go back up to Romans if you wanted to, and there's another encouragement that Paul gives us there. In Romans chapter 8, he reminds us that we have a glorious inheritance. So in Romans 8:12, he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Okay, so we don't have to live according to the flesh because he's already described to us that we're new creations in Christ. We have the Spirit of the living God in us, okay? So therefore, brethren, we are not debtors to live in the flesh or live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So if we live by the flesh as a Christian, it brings spiritual death, doesn't it? It just brings this death to us. But he says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So what's he telling us there? Again, that we're heirs of Christ. We have this incredible inheritance. So be patient, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Be those people with your eyes fixed on heaven. So what's going to get these people through their trials and their tribulations, their hardships? Setting their minds on things above, not on things of the earth. What's going to cause more harm to them when they're in trials and tribulations? Setting their minds on things below. Set your mind on things of the earth during trials and tribulations, and it just gets worse and worse and worse. Try and find your hope in riches or worldliness, worldly wealth or materialism, like he's been talking about. It will fall short. Okay, it's not going to meet you, and it's not going to help you through the trial. It's going to just make things worse. And that was the situation for these believers. They'd fallen prey to these things, and they're down at the bottom. There's many that are weary and weak, okay? And so there's a major problem within them. There's spiritual weakness, spiritual sickness within them because they've been looking to the wrong things. So James is trying to get their eyes up on eternal things. And that's the same thing Paul was doing in his epistles. And let's go to 2 Corinthians, flip back from Romans, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and there's another encouragement that Paul gives there. These people were in tribulation also. They'd been cast down. There was pressure on them. They were hard-pressed, and the apostles were hard-pressed. Okay, they were persecuted. And Paul says this in verse 16 of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians 2. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So where are we supposed to set our minds again? Heavenly things, not on the temporal. And these afflictions we have right now, these persecutions, these trials, these people, they were impoverished because of the persecution. Don't look towards materialism. Don't look towards the rich people. Don't look towards worldly wealth to try and relieve your suffering. Set your mind on things above and realize that these are momentary light afflictions, and they're nothing compared to what? That eternal weight of glory, that eternal reward that awaits us, that inheritance that's in Christ. And so that's so much of what gives us the ability to endure and go on to maturity as Christians is what? Setting our minds on what's coming, okay? Keeping track or keeping in our minds and our hearts the reality that the Lord's coming is soon, okay? That he's coming for us and we have a great inheritance. That's what's to help us endure trials, okay? Not the temporal things. The temporal things won't satisfy and they'll come to nothing. And all they end up doing is when we go after the temporal things, when we're having trials and tribulations, is they cause fighting amongst us, okay? They cause us to become backbiters and grumblers and hateful towards one another and have wars and covetousness and envy with each other. That's what it does, okay? And that's what had happened in this church, these churches that James is writing to. He says, guys, get your eyes back on heaven. Be patient during these trials. Be patient. Look for the coming of the Lord. Be those people like the prophets. Be those people who, like Job, who endure. Endure during your sufferings, knowing there's a greater reward. What happened to the prophets is they're preaching. They spoke in the name of the Lord. And boy, what happens? They suffer. But what did they do? They continued to endure and patiently endure. They received their reward. Okay? There's a day coming where they're going to receive their great reward at the resurrection. That's when we receive our great reward, is at the resurrection, when we're raptured to be with Christ. So look towards those things. Keep your eyes up. He goes on and talks about Job being that example of one who endures during suffering. He says, indeed, we count them blessed, the prophets who endure. And he says, you have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. What was the situation for Job? His end was much greater than his beginning. Job had in the beginning riches and all kinds of things, didn't he? And a wonderful family. Then he loses everything he has. Okay? the Lord tried him and tested him, and so he loses all that he has. But Job, though he had his moments of complaint and lack of faith at times, in the end, what did he do? He trusted God. And what was the end result for Job? The end was much greater than the beginning, wasn't it? He had double what he had before, okay? And that isn't for us to go, oh, well, then if I just have faith and endure and I lose everything now, some point in my life in this earth, I'll have double of what I had. That's not the point. For Job, that was the example, and it was a picture of what we have future. We may lose everything here, but guess what? We have a reward, an inheritance reserved for us in heaven that is undefiled, that will not fade away, that's incorruptible, okay? It's there for us. It's already reserved for us, as Paul says. It's waiting for us. And so we're going to go to that place that Jesus said that he, what did Jesus say? He says, I go away to prepare a place for you. And he promised that he'll come again and take us to that place where he went. That's our hope. So when it gets tough down here, we don't look towards the temporal things to relieve the suffering. We look towards the eternal. And you know what? We need to be looking towards the eternal all the time, every day. That's what keeps our minds up out of the temporal and on that which they should be on. If I've got my mind set on things above, then my mind's set on Christ. Then my testimony and my life is going to be about Christ each day. If I get my mind set on the temporal, then my testimony is going to be what? It's going to be worldly. Okay. Whenever you get your mind set on the temporal, what starts happening to your overall countenance? Do you grumble? Do you complain? Do you become a backbiter? Do you become someone who's selfishly ambitious and greedy and covetous? And yeah, all those sins of the world, all those sinful attitudes, those become our attitudes. We begin to die, right? We set our mind on the things of the earth. We begin to walk in the flesh and set our minds on the things of the flesh. We begin to be fleshly, and that's what our testimony is. There's no fruit in that, is there? Okay? There's nothing good that comes from that. But if we have our minds set on Christ and things above and those eternal things, then our whole life becomes that which is about eternal things. And then we have a great testimony. Then we have mercy and kindness and gentleness towards one another. Then we can have that love towards each other. We can put on that bond of perfection, which is love. Okay? And then we have a great testimony. So James is trying to get these people to see that again. Get your eyes back up. Get them back where they should be. You've got them in the wrong place. Think of Job, he says. His latter end was much better than his beginning, okay? Our latter end in heaven, okay? Our spiritual end, and that's the thing we need to be looking towards, is the spiritual things, not the temporal things. Our latter end is going to be great, isn't it? If you are a joint heir, as it said there in Romans, as we already read, if you're a joint heir with Christ, an inheritor of all that's his, what belongs to Christ? Everything. The entire universe is his. Everything therein of creation belongs to the Lord. We're joint heirs with him because we're children of God now. That's amazing. Why would we get our eyes set on something down here that's going to fade away? You know, we can get our eyes set on, you know, our jobs and our careers and the things that we're going to build and the things we're going to do. And, you know, we can build things and we can do things. The point is, don't be consumed by those things. You know, it isn't that we don't do. We do keep doing things down here. But don't get your eyes set on those things and don't be consumed by those. I was talking to the boys about that. We're talking about they've got some cows. We took their cows to Red Bluff and you know, they were talking about they've had some money from another deal that was invested in some cows, and they're getting that back, and they thought, well, maybe we'll buy some more cows. And I said to them, that's fine, but why? And we always got to ask ourselves that question, but why, okay? Why are we doing that? Are we thinking about how the Lord wants to use that? Are we doing all that we do as unto the Lord, our work or whatever it is? And would that be to his glory, or is it just for our own temporal enjoyment and somehow thinking that we're going to get rich by that? Okay, you know, and I wasn't challenged. I was just saying, just ask yourself why. Why do I want to do that? Is that the direction of life that the Lord has for me? Am I supposed to be a rancher someday and have a herd of cattle? And is that how I'm going to glorify the Lord, by having that job and employing people, or maybe selling those cattle or giving, you know, to the poor through that or whatever it might be? We labor so we have something to give. So why do we do that? You know, it isn't that we don't do. It's just that we don't get consumed with the temporal aspects of the doing. Okay, we still work, we still do those things, but we don't become consumed in the world. We use the world, but not abuse the world. Okay, and abusing the world is being those people who are sucked into it and caught up in it and the world system, being caught up in the temporal. We're to be caught up in the eternal and then working down here in this world with an eternal mindset. If we keep the eternal mindset and have our mind set up, then what we do in our jobs and what we do in our careers, what we do in our vocations, whatever those things are, then we'll do them as unto the Lord, and they'll be done the right way, okay? So that's what we really need to be focused on. And then the latter end is wonderful, isn't it? He goes on and he says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. So he gives this as an encouragement. We kind of go, that doesn't seem like it fits, but it does fit. Think about when you're in trials and tribulations. Sometimes it's easy to make rash promises. I swear to God I'll do this. And I promise I'm going to do that for you. Okay. Peter is an example of someone who made a rash promise, isn't he? What did he tell the Lord? The Lord was telling them that all the apostles, he said, you're all going to be made to stumble. Okay, because the Lord's going to the cross, isn't he? And so they're all facing major trial. It's going to be a major, it's the first major trial for the apostles, is the Lord's going to go and he's going to be crucified, and they're going to stumble. They're going to go, what happens? You know, it says the shepherd is going to be slaughtered and the sheep are going to be scattered. And Peter says, what's Peter say? Well, because Jesus said to him, you're all going to be made to stumble. Peter says, not me. Not me. I promise I won't leave you. I'll remain with you. The rest, they may go, but not me. What happened towards the end of the same chapter? Peter denies the Lord three times. I don't know him. I swear I've never been with him. So we've got to be very careful, because if we make rash promises, trials and tribulations may cause us not to fulfill on those. So just let your yes be yes, your no be no. You just say, yes, I'll try and do that. That's all I can say. Yes, I'll try and follow through with this, okay? And when we don't follow through with it, come to the person and say, I'm not going to be able to do this. You know, I said yes to you, but I'm not going to be able to do this. I realize that's not going to be something I'm going to be able to do. But don't say, yeah, by the Lord, I will do this or I will do that. That's not what to do. And he says, because you'll fall into judgment. And the word there really is hypocrisy, lest you fall into hypocrisy. You'll be a hypocrite, okay? You're going to have made this great grand oath and promise, and then you're not going to be able to fulfill it. And so it's hypocrisy. So just say yes or say no. Don't swear by the Lord or swear by heaven or swear by something on the earth and make these big grand promises. Really, when we do that, it's generally an indication that we probably don't have any intent to do it. That's usually what it is. You know, we know that our word has a problem. And so we're going to make this grand promise, and it's actually to try and build somebody, or, you know, it kind of fakes somebody else out. Oh, that person promised, he swore by God that he would get that done for me or do this or that. And really, most of the time, if you've ever been around people that do, you've ever been around somebody who says, I swear to you, and, you know, by the Lord, I will get this done. What do you usually see in those people? They're usually hypocrites, aren't they? And so their intentions really, well, they might have intentions to try and do it, but they just don't have the ability usually to accomplish what they're making their intention to do. And so we've got to be careful we don't fall in that mentality. Just say to someone yes or no. Yep, yes, I'm going to try to do that. And if I can do it, it won't happen. No, I can't do that. And so don't make big rash promises and get yourself into a place of hypocrisy. If you haven't made a rash promise by swearing something, then when you can't fulfill that obligation, then it doesn't look like you're a hypocrite. You say, I can't accomplish that. Okay. Now he goes on, he says, anyone among you suffering? Okay, so now he's going to give some encouragement here of how in the midst of, and he knows there's going to be suffering because there's persecutions, things going on, how we can really help one another out in those things. So he kind of goes back to what he talked about in the very beginning of the epistle. He reminds us to pray, okay, that we should pray for wisdom, we can pray for one another. And so now he moves on to this situation where when you've got trials and tribulations, it's great. Keep your mind set on things above. He's given them these encouragements, and now he gives an encouragement how they can minister to each other, and specifically how the elders can minister. Okay, but all of us, how we can all minister to one another when there's trials and tribulations, how we can encourage each other to press on and keep our eyes on things above. Okay, because he knows that trials bring hardship, they bring suffering, they bring weariness and weakness, okay? And so here's a way to overcome and help each other out in those things. And sometimes it's the sin that does those things too. So he says, is anyone among you suffering? So it's a question that would be answered, yes, okay? There's people suffering. Let him pray, okay? So he can pray himself, but we can also pray for each other. So if someone's suffering, let him pray. So he should begin to pray, and that's what we should run to first and foremost, isn't it? Whenever there's hardship in our life, whenever there's suffering, what should we do? Pray. What should we do when there's not hardship and suffering? Pray. Okay? Prayer should be one of the first things we run to always, because there we communicate with God. When we communicate with God, God can give us answers. God can begin to minister to us. Prayer opens us up to communication with God, doesn't it? If I never pray, then I'm really not asking God to communicate with me, okay? Now, God can communicate with us through his word, but even in that, I believe if we don't pray, we don't get the communication we need, okay? We need to be going to the Lord. Lord, when I come to your word, speak to my heart. Really minister to me what you want to minister to me through your word. And Lord, speak into my heart with your still small voice, okay? And so he says, if you're suffering, then pray. Go to the Lord and pray. Okay, first place you should go. What's the tendency? We start to suffer. We have persecution. We have trial. One of the tendencies is to do what? Rather than run to the Lord in prayer, as he told us to in the beginning of the epistle, he says, if you have tribulation and trial, what should we do? Go to the Lord and ask of him for what? Wisdom. And don't ask half-heartedly or double-mindedly. He says, go wholeheartedly, give your heart to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, here I am, I'm suffering. Help me out in this situation. Show me what's going on. Rather than run to what? Temporal things. And we know that when we're suffering at times, it's very easy to run to temporal things. Why do people get caught up in drug abuse and alcohol abuse? They're suffering. Okay? That's generally why people, there's something in their life that's missing. There's something where they're suffering from something. And so they start looking for relief through drugs and alcohol. Okay? If you've ever had a drug or alcohol problem, I guarantee you can attest to what I'm saying, okay? Okay, I can remember when I would run to alcohol to give me relief from things, okay? Go get drunk, okay? Gives you relief, okay? Or go smoke a joint, gives you relief. Or go do something else, gives you some temporal relief. But it only gives you what? Temporal relief. And then afterwards, it usually gives you what? More grief, okay? It ends up causing grief because there's things attached to all that stuff that is detrimental. Okay, it causes the floodgates of dissipation to open, and all kinds of other things come from it. So you might get temporal relief, but then you get extended grief, and that's what happens. Okay, and that's just one example. What else might we run to? These people, they were running to riches, running to materialism. They were suffering. They were starting to run to materialism and try and find hope there and solace there. What did James tell them about that? It ain't going to give it to you. It comes with what, too? Well, maybe temporary relief, but what do we know with people with riches? Well, ultimately, he showed us. It comes to huge grief, okay? It doesn't satisfy. So is anyone suffering? Let him do this. Let him pray. Go to the Lord and start seeking the Lord, because there you're going to find your hope and your solace and things you need, because the Lord's going to bring you back to what? A focus on him. And once we get focused on him, then we get our focus in the word and his promises, and we realize, hey, things are okay. Okay? You know, the other day when that truck broke down, it was not my truck, and I'm like, oh, man, you know, I started to get kind of mad, and I'm like, and then I thought, wait a minute, I just need to turn this over to the Lord. Say, okay, Lord, what are you trying to show me? What's going on? Did I handle myself okay when that broke down? Probably better than usual, huh? I didn't start yelling and screaming. I went under. I was like, ah, man, it's oil all over. Ugh, I hope we didn't blow the engine up. You know, this might be really expensive. You know, but I didn't start screaming and yelling. There's sometimes I just, you know, that kind of stuff just makes me furious. And then we drove, and I was quiet. I'll admit I didn't say a whole lot for quite a while. But, then I'm just told, and I say, well, I guess we just need to try and figure out, what's the Lord trying to show us through some of these things? These things happen for a reason, and what's he trying to show us? Is it, is there just, maybe it's just get your eyes on me. That's all it is. Get your eyes on me and don't get mad about this or whatever. Or might be more than that. But that's the thing we need to do. Go to the Lord and begin to pray and begin to get our eyes on the Lord, and the Lord can then lift us up. And he says, is anyone cheerful? Okay. Now, there might be those that are cheerful, and during times of suffering and trials, some are cheerful. Well, what should they do? Let him sing psalms. Why would somebody sing praises to the Lord? If you're cheerful during trials and tribulations, he says, let him sing praises. Why? Because that congregationally can lift us all up. We're to, as Paul already said, and when we read there in Colossians, let us sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody to the Lord with our hearts. Why do we do that? Because it edifies and builds us up and others. Okay, so that's one of the reasons we would do that. If there's all this suffering and trial going on, and yet we're cheerful because we got our eyes on the Lord, that can become contagious. Okay, it's very interesting because when the Lord was anointed with the perfume by the woman, what does it tell us that happened there in the Gospels? The Lord was his head was anointed with the oil and the fragrant oil, and it tells us there that the whole room was what? Filled with that fragrance, okay? And that act that woman did was an act of praise and adoration, okay? And so the praise and the act of praise and adoration filled the whole room. And so it became contagious. It infused the whole room. That fragrance was there, and that's what praise can do. When we begin to praise the Lord, and it doesn't have to be just singing, but it can be singing, but it's praising the Lord with our voices. And when that happens and we do that congregationally, it can lift all of our hearts up, can it? Okay, when we do our praise times, okay, that's an act of praise to the Lord. That's why we do it. We don't sing because we don't have anybody to lead us in singing right now, which is fine. But when we share our praises and we hear praises about things going on in each other's lives, what does that do? It's like, wow, that's encouraging. That lifts me up. That gives me hope. It reminds me that in my situation, the Lord can work the same way. And so it's designed to help us all be cheerful. It infuses that whole thing. He says, is anyone among you sick? Okay, now, these next few verses are incredibly controversial verses and have caused all kinds of misunderstanding in the Bible. Tons of misunderstanding. Because it makes it sound like that, number one, if someone's sick, all they got to do is go to the elders of the church. The elders of the church will pray over them, anoint them, pray a prayer of faith, and they'll get their healing. How many people do you think, by believing that, have come to the elders of the church, asked for them to pray for them, and anoint them with oil, and didn't get their healing? Tons and tons of them have. Okay? And so what does that mean? The elders had no faith, and so they prayed wrongly, and the people couldn't get healed, or that the Lord's not faithful to his word, and he doesn't do what he says he'll do, or is it that we have a misunderstanding of the text? It's that we have a misunderstanding of the text. The translation that's best here is this: is anyone among you sick? The word mostly is translated throughout the New Testament as weary, and it means wearied from your labors. That's what it means, to be wearied from your labors. Is anyone amongst you wearied from their labors? Well, that makes a little more sense now, doesn't it? Okay? We're not talking necessarily about physical maladies or illnesses. It can mean that. The word there is athenes or something like that in the Greek, and it can mean a physical ailment, but most of the time it just means wearied from your labors. The overall general meaning is wearied from your labors. So that would be what the meaning is. Anyone among you wearied from your labors or wearied from these trials? So when we put it in context with the whole book here, is anyone among you wearied from all these trials? Of course they are. That's the whole point. Bunches of them are wearied. So what can they do? Let them call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him or them, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. Another Greek word, not the same Greek word as we just saw. It's kamino, and that means, again, weak. Okay, so wearied and weak is the context. So the prayer of faith will save the weak, that person who's spiritually downcast because of all these trials that are coming, this weakness has come from the trials or whatever it is, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. So what's the promise there? He'll be raised up. He'll be healed. Okay? He'll be healed of his weakness. The idea is the elders, you can come to the elders. You're wearied. You're downcast. You're weakened. So you're spiritually weak because of all that's been going on. Come to the elders of the church and let them pray for you. Come and say, hey, I am weak. I'm wearied. I'm overwhelmed by all this. And so the elders can give an encouraging prayer and they can pray for you that you might be healed, or you might be made well. Okay? And so they pray this prayer of faith, and it's the idea is praying in such a way that it's encouraging and it's uplifting, and the Lord is working in the person's heart. Okay? Now, he goes on to say there, and if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. So he puts another clause on it. So the weariness and the weakness could come from just what? The labors that they're doing for the Lord. It could come from the trials and the sufferings, the persecutions they're experiencing. It can also come, and weariness and weakness can come from what? Sin. So if it's sin that's causing them to be spiritually downcast and weak and weary, they can come to the elders, and the elders can pray for them too, and their sins will be forgiven. So the point there would be them, a person coming to a conscious reality that my weariness and my weakness, my spiritual weakness and weariness, is because I'm in sin. And they finally recognize that, and they come to the elders and ask the elders to pray for them. Okay? And their sins will be forgiven. So they come and confess their sins. That's the point. And that's what he says in the next verse. Confess your trespasses to one another. So they can come and confess to the elders. And it could be, and it might relate to the situation too, where there has been a situation where there could have been church discipline involved too. Maybe the person has come to that place of weakness and weariness because they were placed under church discipline because there was a public sin that they wouldn't repent of. Remember the guy in 1 Corinthians? Okay, and he was asked for a time to leave the church until he came to repentance. And so it could be that kind of situation. Now they come back and they confess to the elders their sin, because that's where they come first. Okay, once church discipline has taken place, then when the person is brought to repentance, when that weakness and weariness has crushed them, okay, and they've been turned over to Satan, when it's come to that point, and that's where they're at, then they can come back and they come to the elders of the church and they say, hey, I recognize it's my sin. And I've come to confess my sin. And so then the elders can pray of faith and encourage them and say, hey, and the elders can say to them, you know what, by confession, your sins are forgiven you. That's cool. And so they're restored to fellowship. And so there's a healing that takes place. So that's really the context of these verses that he's talking about. It has nothing to do with a physical healing. Now, maybe at times there could be physical illness that comes along with the weariness and the weakness because of someone's sin too. Well, that might be healed along with that also. Okay, so it could be that in there. But this isn't a carte blanche thing to just go to the elders' church whenever somebody's sick and say, oh, well, if they pray for me and anoint me with oil, I'll get my healing. That's not what he's talking about at all. And it goes that would take this whole section of Scripture totally out of context with the rest of the epistle. The whole epistle has been about trials and sufferings and the sufferings they're under because of what had happened to them because of the persecutions. They're in poverty and these things. Some of them have fallen into sin. They've fallen into this worldly mindset, and so there's a need for confession there. And that'll get them over once they confess, then they're going to be free of that weakness and that weariness that's come with that. Okay? So they can be healed. So that's the context of what he's talking about here. Makes total sense with the rest of it, and it makes total sense with the rest of what he has to say here too. So verse 16, he says, confess your trespasses one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Okay? So In most of the context, it's go to the elders, have them pray for you. Confess your sins if there's sin there. And the prayers of the righteous man availeth much. You'll get your healing. You'll be restored to strength. And that's really one of the things that can happen when we confess our sins and we get prayed for. Our spiritual strength will come back. Okay? That's what he's telling us. It'll be rejuvenated in us. We'll be right in that place where we need to be. Confession restores us, doesn't it? Confession restores us. Remember, Jesus said, confess your sins, right? And he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to do what? Cleanse us of that unrighteousness. He'll cleanse our lives of that, and we'll be restored to that place of fellowship and strength in the Lord. That's what he's talking about here. Now, in confessing our sins, could we confess our sins one to another also? Sure, we could, but it doesn't, and he's not making the idea that we stand up in front of the church and we confess our sins publicly. That's not what he's talking about, okay? When he says confessing one another, primarily, it could be to the leadership of the church, but it could be to someone who's a close confidant with you too. Maybe it's between you as a husband and wife. You go and confess your sins with each other, okay? Maybe you've sinned against a brother in the church, okay? And you've been holding out, and then finally you realize, man, this sin is destroying me. I'm weak and sick because of this, okay? So I go to my brother and I confess my sin to him, okay? And then we can pray together and there can be a healing, okay? So there can be that restoration and spiritual rejuvenation is what he's talking about. That's the whole context. Then he gives Elijah as an example of that, a man who is a righteous man. What's a righteous man? Well, a righteous man is not someone who's a perfect man. A righteous man is someone who is also confessed his own sins. Okay? That's what a righteous man is one who's confessed and who's standing in that place in right relationship with God because of his confession. So he says, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. Okay? So he wasn't some super duper dude. Now, he was a prophet, yes, gifted with that, but he was just like us. He had a nature like ours. But as a man who himself was one who would confess and would be in that right standing with God, he was able to pray. And this is what he did. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And James doesn't give us much background on this, because he knows that these are Jewish brethren, and they would know the story. And the background of the story is Israel is in a place of sin, okay? And they've been taken captive, they've become idolaters, and so to bring them to repentance, God used Elijah as a tool in their lives. So what he does first, he has Elijah pray to withhold the rain. That's a judgment on them, okay? It's a judgment on the nation of Israel, okay? And it's to show them they're in sin, that they've been stiff-necked people in their idolatry and their worship of the Baals, and so he has them withhold the rain for 3 years. So they see there's judgment on them. Now, he prays again. When does he pray again? He prays again after Israel confesses their sin. So it has a restorative work, this issue of withholding the rain and showing the nation that there's a curse upon them because of their sin has a restorative effect. It brings them to the place where they repent of their idolatry. Okay? And then Elijah does what? He prays again, and the floodgates of heaven are open. And it's a sign that the blessing of God is upon them. And so in the same sense, it's a restorative thing, just like he's been talking about here. They were in a place of spiritual weakness and spiritual weariness because of their sin. Okay? And yet by confession, what happens? They're restored, and the floodgates of heaven, the blessings of God, can come down on them once again. And that's what happens with us. Once we confess, then the floodgates of heaven are open to us again. The blessings of God that are ours flood in on our lives. And so that's what he's really saying here. And then he closes that again with saying, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Okay? So by us doing that work of maybe being someone who comes and talks to an erring brother and says, you know, here's what's going on. You're in sin, and this is the sin you're in. And we say, you know, can I pray for you? Can I help you? What can I do to help you get out of this? And we're willing to help a brother. We know that by doing that, we're helping them turn from their errors, and we're saving a soul from death. Okay? And so our prayer and our effective, fervent prayer for somebody can avail much. So when we see a brother or sister who's in sin, what should we be doing? We should be praying for them. Praying their eyes would be open to their sin, and that they might come to a place of confession, that they might be restored to God, so that there's not that judgment that comes upon them. Because the reality we know is if someone continues down the road of sin as a believer, it can destroy them, can't it? It can destroy us spiritually for sure, but it can also destroy people's physical lives too. There's examples of that throughout the New Testament where he says, you know, to the Corinthians, because they continued on in their sin, they were weak and some were sick and some were dead. Okay? So they destroyed themselves. It wasn't just this weariness and spiritual weakness, but it had gone even farther to physical illness, and then it had gone for some even to death because they continued off in this sin and unrepentant. They didn't want the Lord's cleansing. What should we desire for one another? Man, if we see a brother erring, we don't want to see them destroyed, do we? So we ought to be praying for them and looking for opportunities to try and speak with them and help restore them. If we do that, we know that we've saved what? A soul from death and covered a multitude of sins. Isn't that cool? So having that love one for another and coming to each other and caring for each other and speaking the truth and love to one another, that can cover a multitude of sins. And the idea of covering the sins is not covering them up. It means that they're covered because they're confessed. Once we confess, what happens? We're forgiven again and we're cleansed from that unrighteousness. So we're restored to that place of fellowship with God, and the floodgates of heaven can do what? Explode upon us again. You know, we've been blessed, it says in Ephesians, with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that's a past tense thing. We've already been blessed. But you know what? Our sin keeps us from enjoying the blessings. But once we confess and we're restored and we're healed, those blessings that are already ours become our ever-present enjoyment, okay? We start to enjoy what God's already given us. But it comes through what? Well, confession. It comes through praying for one another. And so it's a twofold thing. So part of the work that could be done in this church to bring healing for them was what? Praying for each other and speaking the truth in love one to another, confessing their sins one to another. That's what could heal this whole problem in the church. There was all this dissension. There was this backbiting. There was wars. All these things that were going on amongst them because of the persecutions. Because they ran to the world instead of running to God. So the remedy was run back to God. Get their eyes on God, and then as a body, rather than beating up on each other and grumbling and complaining and having wars, was to come together and begin to pray for each other and restore each other. That was the healing. That would be the remedy to the problem in that church. What a great remedy for churches everywhere, huh? You know, what a great remedy for us as the body of Christ to the problems we have is to come together rather than separate and fight. Come together and love one another, okay? And that's really the whole picture of James, isn't it? Come together, get your eyes back on the Lord, and begin to love one another with the love that He's loved you with. And that's really the Christian message, isn't it? Boils down to that really simple thing. Focus on God and love one another. And so James is trying to bring them back to that simple Christian faith that they've departed from. They've gotten their eyes on the world. It's led them astray. And they've gotten themselves in trouble. It all came from tribulations that the Lord allowed in their lives. And rather than trusting the Lord in their tribulation and seeking Him for wisdom, they ran off to the world for wisdom and relief and all that, and they got off track. So James has given them a way now through this epistle to get back on track. So if we've been off track, what's God done? He's given us a way to get back on track, hasn't He? So be patient. Put your eyes on the Lord. The Lord's coming is soon. Focus on that. Get your eyes off worldly things and begin to pray one for another. Begin to confess our sins. And there's where our healing comes. So James gave a remedy to the whole problem. There could be healing in this church. That's all they had to do. What a cool way to end the epistle, huh? With the remedy to their whole problem. He gives them the remedy. Get your eyes on the Lord. Begin to confess your sins and pray for one another. That's a pretty cool remedy. Good remedy. That's what we need to do in our families. Okay? In our immediate families, we need to do those things. In our bigger family corporately, we need to do those things. Amen? Amen. Let's close with